Dale.
Good morning.
So good to be with you all this morning. I know some of you, but not all of you, so it is really a pleasure to be here. And I want to thank my dear friends and co-conspirators, Reverend Ashley and Reverend Rebecca, for the invitation to be here. So I want to say that it might seem a little counterintuitive, but as much as I enjoyed hearing those prophetic words from Dr. King this morning, I'm not actually going to preach about Dr. King. Instead, I'm going to take the advice of one of my colleagues, a Black Unitarian Universalist minister, whose name is Kimberly Rochelle Hampton. And Kim says to white preachers for predominantly white congregations on MLK Sunday, she says, instead of preaching about King, preach about the things that King would have preached about. So, in that vein, I thought we'd, you know, go for a softball here and I'd do reparations. And just in case you're wondering, the one thing I will say about Dr. King is that there is a clip of him in 1968, just a couple of months before his assassination, as they were preparing for the Poor People's Campaign and the March on Washington. And he goes through this litany of reasons why the American government needs to make reparations to Black folks. And at the end of it, he looks right at the camera, and he says, now, when we come to Washington in this campaign, we are coming to get our check.
Oh!
So hang on tight, everyone, because here we go. So let's start with the story. So on a January evening, 1865, in fact, last night in 1865, 20 Black pastors walked through the streets of Savannah, Georgia toward a grand mansion. And there they were greeted by their hosts, the Union's Secretary of War, Edwin M. Stanton, and Major General William Tecumseh Sherman, who had just days before completed the infamous Scorched Earth March to the Sea campaign through the South. So the general and the secretary had invited these 20 Black ministers to be there to speak on behalf of all Southern Black people, but especially the people who had just been freed, because there was a caravan of thousands of them who, after the Emancipation Proclamation, as we remember, didn't actually free everybody. It said if you could find refuge behind Union lines, you could be free. Had been following General Sherman and draining the army because thousands of people needed the resources and the protection. Sherman had to figure out what to do. So that evening, Sherman and Stanton, they asked a bunch of questions. They asked whether the ministers believed that Black folks would fight for the Union army, whether they believed that they would be able to fully participate in society after receiving their freedom. And, now this is the surprising one, Sherman asked, what do you want for your people following the war? And in response to this, one of the pastors, Reverend Garrison Fraser, said, the best way that we can take care of ourselves is to have land and to turn it and till it by our own labor. And we can soon maintain ourselves and have something to spare. We want to be placed on land until we are able to buy it and make it our own. And 4 days later, General Sherman issued Special Field Order Number 15, which seized 400,000 acres of coastal land from South Carolina all the way down to Florida, and declared that any formerly enslaved person could claim up to 40 acres. The mule came later.
Yes, it did.
By June of that year, just 6 months later, 40,000 freed people had made their way to these coastal lands, and President Lincoln had established something called the Bureau of Refugees, Freedmen, and Abandoned Lands, otherwise known as the Freedmen's Bureau, to manage the property titles. One of the ministers who'd even been at this meeting with General Sherman led 1,000 people to one of the sea islands off the coast of Georgia and formed a colony of which he became the governor. So I want to stop here and just say, what would American history be like If that had been the policy, if that had stayed the way we practice things, what if not just 40,000, but all 4 million people who had been alive at that point and had been enslaved received some sort of small recompense in the form of land for the suffering of their ancestors and themselves under slavery? What if the government had also made that kind of redress its policy? What if they returned the Mexican land to Mexico? What if we had returned land to indigenous people who had been displaced? What would our country be like now? You think we would have had 100 years of Jim Crow? Would we be fighting the pipelines? Would we still have a racial wealth divide and the school to prison pipeline and the highest proportion of incarcerated people in the world? Would we have appalling disparities in education and healthcare? I don't know, but I don't think so. And of course, it's impossible to know, because that isn't what happened. It was only a few months after that short little period of time that President Lincoln was assassinated, and his successor, Andrew Johnson, quickly overturned Special Field Order Number 15, and he evicted the newly settled black families, gave the land back to the ruling white elite class, who, by the way, had financed and started the Civil War itself. And that, my friends, is the end of the entire story of the project of reparations to black people in the United States. Reparations is a loaded word in this country, okay? No matter who you are, no matter what your politics, no matter what your race, it is a loaded word. And I want to be specific that when I say reparations, I'm talking about redistribution of land and money as a way of beginning to pay damages to people of color and indigenous folks who have been systematically and generationally harmed by white supremacy in this country. Ever since the US government reneged on Sherman's order for 40 acres and a mule, there have only been a handful of actual instances of reparations in this country. The most notable, of course, being the Civil Liberties Act of 1988, when the United States government apologized and paid $20,000 per person to each of the surviving Japanese Americans who had been interned during World War II. $20,000. Largely, though, reparations are a political non-starter. Nobody wants to touch them with a 10-foot pole. Think of Representative John Conyers, who for the past 29 sessions in Congress has introduced Bill H.R. 40, a throwback to the 40 acres. Not kidding. H.R. 40 is the Commission to Study and Develop Reparation Proposals for African Americans Act. It's not a coincidence. It's never gotten out of committee, y'all. Now, the topic of reparations kind of ebbs and flows in public discourse. Every decade or two, it pops up again, as it did recently when Ta-Nehisi Coates wrote his seminal article, The Case for Reparations, in The Atlantic in 2014. But the conversation is always predictable, okay? It starts when someone lifts up the atrocious racial history of the United States and calls for what Coates refers to as a national reckoning that would lead to spiritual renewal. And many people, probably most of us in this room, I would imagine, we feel compelled and exhorted, and we say, yes, white supremacy is our national sin. It might be the only time we use the word sin, but we'll use it here. And we should do something to repair the damage that it has inflicted. But then even those of us who are on board with the moral imperative for reparations, we jump immediately to the how, and we get stuck. Should money go to individuals or to programs, community investments? How do we trace lineage? How much is enough in your lineage? Are we talking about black folks or all people of color or indigenous people? What if you're multiracial? Would reparations bankrupt the federal government? and on and on until it feels so sticky and impossible that we abandon the prospect entirely once again. So since your pastors invited me to come here and poke this particular hornet's nest this weekend, I want to pause here and take a couple of minutes before jumping to the how to focus on the spiritual reckoning part of the Revelations conversation. I went real old school on you this morning with our scripture reading. It was nice, fiery Hebrew prophets, good old Jeremiah. We got, as I said to Ashley this week, when a Unitarian Universalist gets to do Bible, I don't know why people don't do that much. But stay with me here because I promise we're going somewhere. So, Jeremiah, for some context. Jeremiah lived around the time of the prophet Ezekiel, but was living at the time when the kingdom of Judah was under extreme threat from all these neighbors, from Egypt, from Babylon. And he's often known as the weeping prophet, because so much of his writing is in the context of this sort of political apocalypse, but he's lamenting his own people and their sinfulness. And Jeremiah calls his people to repent, even as he's predicting the fall of the kingdom at the hands of these warring neighbors. So that's the backdrop as Jeremiah cries, "Act with justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor anyone who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. If you don't," he warns, "the Lord will destroy the kingdom." Now, my personal theology does not involve a God who takes vengeance by decimating entire nations of people. But this scripture is meaningful to me, and I think to the conversation about reparations, because Jeremiah is reminding us that the sin that leads a people to its downfall, it's not worshiping wrong or breaking dietary laws or getting tattoos, but it's collectively allowing inequity and injustice against marginalized people to persist without correction. And in the spirit of that weeping prophet, my own lamentation is this. As we face irreversible climate change, volatile international politics, broken policies within our country that are threatening the lives of everyone except the whitest, richest, malest, most powerful among us. It really does feel to me on some days that our house, our country, our planet might indeed become a desolation. Not by the wrath of God, but by our own hand. And that possibility feels so real and so connected to the ways that we are out of right relationship with the earth and with our human siblings. Turning pages, y'all. But in this passage, I find hope in one word. Jeremiah commands, "Deliver from the hands of the oppressor anyone who has been robbed." Anyone. Not everyone. Anyone. This tiny three-syllable word reminds me that while I and you and this congregation and my organization, we have very little power to radically shift the big picture. But we each have the power to do what we can, where we are, with what we have. We each have the power to stop colluding with evil and start in a thousand tiny ways healing this beautiful broken world. But I want to say here that true healing, spiritual, emotional, material healing of the wounds created by white supremacy, can only begin after we stop actively doing violence, which is where reparations comes in. We cannot create a just and equitable society for all people until we stop the harm of generational wealth hoarding, of stolen labor, of land theft from Black and Indigenous and Brown communities. Real reparations do have to be systemic. We need a mass scale of shifting of resources and investment, which, unless you're not telling me something, none of us in this room have the power to enact right now. If you do, come talk to me afterward. But if we want to acknowledge that racism is not our fault, but it is our responsibility, especially those of us who are white, we have to begin in tiny, hyper-local ways to plant the seeds of that national reckoning that would lead to spiritual renewal. Some of you know that I have the privilege of working very closely and in thousands of meetings every week with, right here in this building, with Reverend Rebecca and Reverend Ashley through MARCH, Multi-Faith Anti-Racism Change and Healing. Some of you have been a part of the Sacred Solidarity Network, which is one of the programs of MARCH. And one of the major projects that we've kind of been scheming over the last few years is exactly this kind of small-scale reparations with the idea of scaling up over time. We call it Community Well, and it is incredibly simple. We know that progressive, predominantly white, and let me just pause here and say, when I say predominantly white congregations, I don't mean that there are not any people of color in them. I mean that the institution has baked whiteness within its DNA, right? So we know that these progressive, predominantly white congregations in the Twin Cities have tremendous resources, human, infrastructural, financial resources. We also know that, like your congregation, many of these folks want to be of use in the movement to dismantle white supremacy and build a racially just society. But most of us have no idea where to start. So the premise of Community Well is to essentially be reparations matchmakers. We work with these progressive, predominantly white congregations, mapping their assets. Copiers, 501c3 status, space use, industrial kitchens. And then we pair these congregations with local organizers and organizations who are in those frontline communities leading the movements for justice. We take away some of the burden of always having to struggle to find a space, to find the materials, to find the resources. And we say, here we go, yours to use as you see fit. Small-scale reparations in service of larger healing. So for example, let's say we get a call from the Black Visions Collective. They need a space to host a 100-person organizing meeting and serve dinner. And they'll probably need a sound system and some flip chart paper and a projector and maybe an industrial kitchen. And so we look at our little database and we say, okay, those good people over at Spring House, they've already agreed that they will make these resources available on short notice. We make a phone call, bada bing, bada boom, everything happens, right? No barriers, no time wasted. Or let's say an emerging group of undocumented immigrants is coming together to organize against ICE down at the Whipple Building. And they're beginning to get donations to fund their work, but they don't want to become a 501c3, they don't want a bank account. A Community Well congregation steps in and says, we will be your fiscal sponsor, done. I want to tell you all right now that the Center for Sustainable Justice is serving that role right now in our community, and you should be very glad that it is doing so. Thank you, Rebecca, and the folks who are supporting that work. Or imagine this. What if every single congregation that had committed to being a sanctuary congregation, if they asked all of their members who show up for worship on a particular weekend to give the change in their pocket, one extra dollar, we collected that and put it in a pooled fund, we would have, you know how much money? $20,000 to $40,000 a month, unrestricted, to give to stop a Black organizer from being evicted or pay the student loan that's about to default of your local Indigenous movement leader, or to pay the first and last month's rent on a new space for an emerging organization. What would be possible if we did that? $1 per person a week. So if we had 10 or 20 or 100 congregations committed to this kind of radical sharing of our resources, at this point, I'm not even talking about giving them away, I'm talking about sharing, right? What would be possible for our movements? And just as importantly, how would our own souls be transformed? Y'all, committing to reparations is messy work. you know, we have budget meetings where we're struggling to meet the basic tithing requirements to keep the budget going. We are talking about sending offerings to 1,000 worthy causes. And it's easy to convince ourselves that not only are our resources not abundant, they're scarce. And yes, sharing our copiers and our 501c3 status and our church vans and our meeting spaces with Black and Brown and Indigenous organizers who might never ever become members of your congregation, it entails risk, it entails a loss of control, and it entails a need for deep humility and trust. But without this kind of practice of small-scale reparations, stopping the harm by doing whatever we can to resource our movements for justice, the church will never be seen as trustworthy or relevant or useful, just as Dr. King was calling out in that letter from the Birmingham gym. And more importantly, without reparation, healing cannot begin. So, spoiler alert, this is not an abstract conversation. I'm a strategic guest brought in here to fire you up and make a real ass of you. So, Lindale UCC, on behalf of March, we want to invite you to enter into a deeper dialogue with us, both internally and in community with other congregations, about reparations. We want to invite you to make a commitment to becoming a community-well congregation. We want you to map your human, infrastructural, and financial assets, and we want you to join with other faith communities in agreeing to share some of those assets with local justice organizers who need them to lead us toward collective liberation. I know you've been having a congregation-wide look at how whiteness shows up in your collective life, and that feeling in your stomach right now is one of those ways. And I know you're also looking for ways to move into deeper relationship and repair and healing. And this invitation is one way to do that. We are going to be having conversations over the coming days and weeks with your leadership, and I hope that you will push yourselves to say yes. I'm going to stay tuned, and I'm going to agitate you. My friends, it is time for a reckoning that will lead us to spiritual renewal and toward reparation of what has been wrong so that healing can usher in what could be right. We can and should advocate for mass-scale movement in that direction, but y'all, in the meantime, let's do what we can where we are with what we have. We can be those few anybodies who move together until everybody joins in making us whole and free and well. And that reparation will lead to healing for us all. May it be so. Blessed be Ashe and Amen. Amen.
Just a mundane quick announcement.